Anything's possible with hope. Welcome to the Sunday replay from Hope Community Church in Paul, Idaho. This message was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service, and we pray that these words are an encouragement to you. If you'd like to join us in person, we meet every Sunday at 10:45 a.m. You can find us on the web at hopeccidaho.com, on Instagram at hopeccidaho, and on Facebook by the same name. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. God bless you, and enjoy this message of hope. Among us, there is a pretty good chance that we have different definitions of worship. That is, if we took a poll and said, what is worship? We might come up with a number of different definitions, and that's kind of to be expected. Some of us will center on form or practice, as in it needs to be done this way, in this order, that type of thing. Some of us will focus on content, that is, biblical worship must include this or that, whatever this or that might be. Some may go so far as to say worship occurs at 10:45 every Sunday morning. So you get the idea that amongst all of us, if we were to poll, we would find a smattering of those and probably other definitions. I mean, there's probably a ton of definitions, but here's the thing about all those definitions is that there's something in common among them. It may be the place, maybe the time, maybe the content, the practice, but every one of those definitions, none of those is wrong and none of those is right. Every one shares a small part of the true definition of what worship is, what God's word says that worship is. And the closer we come from all those smattering of definitions, the closer we can come together to having some kind of cohesive, collective understanding of what worship is, the more we're going to grow, the more mature we will become, and the deeper we will become as God's people. So I want you to take the definition that you have. Pretend that I just asked you that question. What is worship? And don't yell it out, but hold it in your head and listen to what Psalm 34 says. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glorify in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, when we read that, that is David's expression of worship, but there are some things that are missing, some things about the definitions that I tossed out earlier. First, you notice that there is nothing about process, as in worship has to happen this way, A, B, C, D. It is an ongoing, continual process. When he says that this, the glory of God, the worship of God will ever be on his lips, then that is an ongoing, continuous process, night and day, no special day during the week, no nothing. The other thing that is true about this is it has nothing to do with the style. From what we know about David, David had an extraordinarily exuberant style of worship. David danced before the Lord. David sang before the Lord. David was willing to be a fool before the Lord. He did all these things, and still they were named as worshiped and accepted by God as worship. So there is nothing about this must be the particular style of worship. It must happen this way, or it is not true worship of God. So we see that in there. We see nothing about content. We see nothing in David's brief definition of worship, his extolling of the Lord, but there's nothing in here that says true worship must include this, or it must include that. And so when we take our definitions and we hold them up to these things, we find that we may focus on a certain aspect of worship, that is the process of worship or the content of worship or even the time and the date of worship, when the Bible, one of the great worshipers of the Bible, describes it as something wholly different. Something separate from this process and content-oriented definition that we have. It's very telling. We see in David that worship is not limited to this hour on Sunday morning. Worship is an ongoing, 7-day, 24-hour-a-day process. It is to be the basis of our life. And that means that worship must go beyond those things that we count as worship in this room. That is, your day-to-day actions in life are counted as worship. And so you should look at those things in that way. Worship is directed to God and His awesomeness so often, and I know that I fall into this very often. So often we focus only on what God has done. That is, we center our worship only about the acts of God. But you know, the Bible would point out that that's a shallow definition of worship. That is a shallow way of looking at that, because we then never see the awesomeness, the grandeur of God. We're so busy looking at what He did in Jesus Christ as fantastic and great and life-saving as it was, but we narrow our worship down to that and saying, wait, what kind of a God sacrificed His Son Himself, sacrificed the very Spirit of God to set people free? And so it grows. You see, as we expand this, as we see that it's not content, it's not process, it's not style, it's not this or that. It is something that comes from the heart. Worship has nothing to do with these instruments up here. It has nothing to do with me standing up here. Worship has nothing to do with how we have prayed. It has nothing to do with the way that you're sitting. It has nothing to do with what we wore to church today. It has nothing to do with the hour or the date at which we've done it. True worship, biblical worship, has everything to do with what comes out of our heart. And you find that to be true by what we just saw a second ago, how one portion of Scripture, as beautiful as it is, can be radically changed, be radically more meaningful when you approach it worshipfully. When you look at that and you say, I'm just going to camp out in this, and I'm going to soak in this, and I'm going to just live in these words. To get from process and style and content-oriented worship to this bigger worship, well, that's a product of this, of the three corners of the maturity triangle there. To get to this depth of worship, this maturity of worship, we have to take the three elements that the Bible points us to Scripture and prayer and worship, and take those things in balance and become mature in those things. Those are the elements that God has provided through His Word. Those are the elements that He has provided through the fellowship that He builds. Those are the elements that we use to grow ourselves up. And the more that we grow up, the more that we become mature in the way that the Bible describes it, the closer we come to this freedom of worship that David is displaying here, this exuberance, this depth of worship to where nothing else matters. And that is what God is trying to lead all people back to. That was the intent in the garden, was that there would be perfect communion between the created and the creator. And so it starts out with the original two in the garden. God is personally communing with them. Because there is holiness, God is able to be with them. And so worship at that point is simply respecting creator, created. Yep, we recognize that you are the creator. We acknowledge that fact to every ability that we have. But when sin enters the garden, when that perfect communion is broken, that begins this process whereby worship becomes something we do. It becomes something that we have to think about. It becomes unnatural to us. The goal then of the Spirit, the reason that Christ gives his Spirit into it, a big part of that is so that we can once again return back to living lives of worship. Not concentrating on how much sacrifice we have to make, what date is it, what festival is it. No, no, no. All day, every day can be a moment of worship. We just have to become mature enough to get to that point. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at worship today, and I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and I'm going to skip around a bit. When we talk about worship, we want to get to the point to where worship, our definition of worship, is the heart. It comes from the soul, and whatever way that the Holy Spirit and the soul lead us to worship, then that becomes our practice of worship. If we take that triangle, those three elements, the scripture and prayer and worship, and we get those things into balance, we find a much richer and a much freer worship life comes about in our experience. So, for example, when we take scripture and we read scripture for volume or we read scripture for speed, that doesn't contribute much to our worship. We're reading it, we're processing the words, but we're never camping out and letting the Spirit put those words to use. We're never camping out and meditating on those words. So the first element of maturity in that triangle is to just slow down. Read less. We're not in a race to see who can finish the Bible first. Whoever's oldest here probably already won, so don't worry about it. The race is over. Slow down. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to a passage or a book or this or that, and just sit there. Sit there and let the Holy Spirit enrich your heart. Because what will happen then is that meditation that you've done, that time that you've spent soaking in the Word, will contribute to your worship when we gather together. So we sang, "How Great Thou Art," this morning. You all remember that, right? You were beautiful, by the way. So we're singing, "How Great Thou Art." Now, put yourselves back in the feet of being an infant Christian. It's a great song. It's not easy to sing, especially as you get to the end of it there. It's difficult. And so you're not thinking about the greatness of God. You're concentrating on the words and the melody of the song. But then you've sang it 3,000 or 4,000 times. And you've sung this song, and now you're no longer thinking. You know the melody innately. You know most of the words. So now you don't have to concentrate on that anymore. Now, when you're singing, "How Great Thou Art," now the Holy Spirit can be reminding you from your time in Scripture. You remember what you read this week? That's how great God is. That when you were dead in transgressions, when you were dead as you possibly could be, Christ reached down and pulled you out of the muck and the mire. How does that contribute to your worship now? Now, that's what I'm singing, How Great Thou Art, for. You know, the first song that we sang, Oh Praise the Name, it has a subtitle to it. It's Anastasis. Anastasis is Greek for resurrection. And that whole song, when you process that, if the Holy Spirit leads you to camp out on one of the resurrection accounts, now you sing this song differently. Now you're not worried about the melody. You're not worried about when we're going to get to the chorus again. You're going to process, look, at break of dawn, this happened and this happened and this happened. And you see how that song unfolds the incredible story of Christ going to the cross for you. Of Christ giving his life for you and then rising again, not only atoning for sin, but defeating death, absolutely. So all your fears have been vanquished. No longer do you need to fear death. No longer do you need to fear whatever's going to come next. Bless you. You are set. And so you slow down in Scripture. You meditate, you let the Spirit speak through God's word, and then it applies to your worship. Same thing with prayer. When we start out praying, how did your first prayers go? Thank you for this meal. Please may I have this. We all started that way. None of us were the exemplary prayers that you are today. We start there because we don't really have a feel for it. We don't understand the awesomeness of God. We don't understand that even if God says no, that it's the perfect answer. We're not there yet. We don't have that maturity. But then we pray some more. And we pray and we hear somebody in the family give us the answer to that prayer. Somebody points out that we prayed for this and God delivered this. And you gain more confidence and you grow in that. And you begin to ask God not just for your next meal. You learn to trust how Jesus taught you to pray. God's already taken care of your next meal. God's already taken care of everything. Pray for the big things, the bold things, that more people might know the truth of salvation, that more people might know the truth of grace, that more people through your life, through my life, might know that God had given his life for them. Now look at that. Your prayer life has expanded. Your time in Scripture has grown you up. You pray not just your own words. You're not busy trying to make things up. You take God's word and you pray the Scripture back to him. God, you have assured me that you work all things for good, so I will trust whatever answer you give. And even if I struggle to understand why you might say no about this or that, I will trust you. I will know that if you say no to this prayer, that I fervently, I'm weeping, asking you for this to be true. If you say no to this, I will 100% trust. That is the absolutely perfect answer. And I will worship you. I will still lift my hands to you. That's why we concentrate on these things. One contributes to the other. If we favor one over the other two, we end up being weak and we don't grow up. If you come and worship just because it gives you an emotional high, I guess I'm glad, but you're not going to grow through that. It'll just be words and really good songmanship. But when you take the words that we put up on the wall and you're singing, and the Holy Spirit triggers something about Scripture in your mind, and you're reminded that you prayed for God to give you this answer, and all of a sudden you see your neighbor over here in the fellowship giving you the answer back, giving you the response, pointing out the truth in the Bible. It's all these things in balance that grow us up. It's all these things that make us more mature. So I want to do a little survey on worship, and I'm going to skip around, and that'll be hard for you because you're going to have to turn a lot of pages, but I'll go really slow. You don't even have to turn there. Exodus chapter 20. What's in Exodus chapter 20? Ten Commandments. Don't even go there because you already know what they say. But this is where it begins. Now think about the condition of God's people. He has set them free, but they are not worshipers. He has led them out into the desert. They are not worshipers. The only thing that they know about this great God Yahweh is that he has seen fit to send them a leader, and the leader has led them out of bondage and into a place promised for them. It has been difficult. Many have fallen away. There have been challenges, but God has led through all of this. So God lays down the foundation of how people are to understand him. And so the first commandment, so what does it say? God gave the people all these instructions. Here's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must have no other God before me. I'm going to call that worship by decree. I did this for you. You now owe me this degree of respect. I'm not even using the word worship here. People, they're not in a state of mind. They're not in the ability to understand the grandeur of God. He is simply saying, I set you free. You didn't set yourself free. That guy Moses over there didn't set you free. I set you free. And therefore, I stand above all other things. Now, what happens after this, we know as legalism. You see, you're told to worship by decree. And the modern church falls into this when there is an overemphasis on process or certain style or certain music or certain something. It can only be this way. If we test that against the Bible and the Bible doesn't say it has to be this way, then we're doing the legalism thing. So Israel is building their worship on legalism. Now what happens with human beings is that when we are legalists, we become very, very good legalists. We know exactly how many pigeons are going to have to be sacrificed. We know the size of the bull that's going to have to be brought in. We know when all the festivals are and on what day we're supposed to do what thing. But what's missing there is the gratitude for being set free. You saw that there was very little gratitude for the people that had been set free. In fact, this is set forth. Imagine the people had gotten across and they see Pharaoh's army coming after them. How thankful are they? No, now they're going to die here and their feet are wet. That's what's going to happen. They've gone across, they've walked in the mud across to the other side. Here they are, and now they're going to die out here instead of back where they were. God sets all these rules and they go about becoming rule keepers. So worship to them is keeping the rules. And because they are fallen people, in their fallenness, they invent more rules and more rules and more rules. And pretty soon you have what we'll call worship police in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They go around not evaluating how high you have lifted your hands in praise. They go around and evaluate the quality of the pigeons that you have brought to sacrifice, or how far you have wandered on the Sabbath, or this or that, or any of the other hundreds of rules that get set in place. Now, God started this. God did this for a purpose. And that is to say that rule following It's not going to make you honor God. You've been given a rule, you've been given a law, but you are not going to be a people that honor God. So we're going to scoot forward now. We're going to go into the New Testament now. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. And somebody comes up to Jesus. Well, not somebody. One of the worship police comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, what is the most important of the commandments?" Now, Jesus is kind of savvy to this. He kind of knows this is a trap. So they say, they're going to try to trick him. Say, "Jesus, you pick out of all the laws here, which one is the most important one?" And of course, if he gives the wrong answer, he's a bad worshiper. So that's how they're going to evaluate him. But Jesus knows the answer to this already. When the Pharisees heard, I'm reading from verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him. One of them, an expert in the religious law, tried to trap him with the question, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Now watch what Jesus does. Jesus replies, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." So Jesus has taken Exodus and he's taken the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, and he said, "There it is." So the worship cop can't say anything because he's given him the right answer. But then look what Jesus does. Jesus says, "I've given you the right answer, but it is the wrong answer." So I've given you the technically correct legalist answer. So I'm the better worshiper of you. But he says, here's how things are different. Here's how things are going to be different now. He says, a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. You see, what Jesus is pointing out is that the worship police have been woefully misinformed. They have completely missed the purpose of God giving the law. They have completely missed the way in which God ordained the sacrificial system. They have completely missed the fact that worship was to come from within. That it was not this external process. It was not how many sheep do we have to sacrifice. It wasn't anything to do with that. They were supposed to gratefully, because God had set them free. Remember, he reminded of that in the first commandment. They were supposed to be so grateful for him having done that, that they just fall down and worship naturally. That they just fall down and they give of all that they have. They give of all of their life. They are more like David than the Pharisees. That they exuberantly worship the God who set them free. But sadly, that wasn't the case. And this is why Jesus is butting heads with the Pharisees all the time. Because their whole understanding of their relationship with God was rooted in legalism. And Jesus has no time for that. Jesus says, it's in here. And that's why it's so important when Jesus says, when I'm gone, I'm going to send you one greater than myself. I'm going to send you one that can inhabit your soul, that can dwell within you. And so now we're getting closer to the restoration of how worship should be. We're separating the legalism, and Jesus is emphasizing the heart. Jesus is saying you should do these things out of love. You should not take your neighbor's stuff out of love. You should not look at your neighbor's wife out of love. You should honor your mom and dad out of love, so on and so on and so on. Not because God said to do it. You should do it because it's who you are. And so Jesus is setting the stage here. And now we're going to go to one last place in John chapter 9, where Jesus is once again butting heads with the Pharisees. There is a man born blind, and I'll just give you the short version here. There is a debate about why he is blind. Was it his parents' sin? Was it his sin? And Jesus is going to set them straight. So they have this. Jesus heals the young fellow, and the Pharisees, the worship police, continue to debate the reality of this healing, right? Jesus has healed the guy. The guy is wandering around. They're saying, well, is that really him? How did you get healed? How was this done? Who's responsible? All these legal questions, all these little detail-oriented questions. Instead of, now watch this now, instead of falling down and giving glory to God for the fact that this man, Jesus, had healed this other guy of his blindness, we're focused on content, and we're focused on process, and they're focused on style. They're focused on legalities. So Jesus finds out about this, and I'm reading in verse 35 here. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. They had thrown him out of worship. And when he found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? The blind man replies, Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him, so that I may worship him. And Jesus says, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. No legalism, no rules, no style. They didn't have three songs. They had no specific time. The man responds from here to the Lord, to the greatness that he sees in the Lord. Remember, Jesus has already healed him. So it's not simply gratitude for what he's done. He is worshiping him for who he is. When Jesus reveals that the healer, the atoner, the one who's going to set things right, he's standing right in front of him and talking to him, the man does the only thing that is natural, and that is to fall down and worship him. So you see this arc of worship from worship by decree to worship from the heart. We fall on this end of the reality of history, okay? We are not to be worshipers by decree. We are not to be worshipers by rote process. We are not to be worshipers to a specific style, to a specific Bible version, to a specific set of songs. That is not what Jesus has pointed out in worship. We are to be worshipers from the heart. And the only way that we have the maturity of heart that enables us to be those worshipers from heart is when we have in balance scripture and prayer. And they contribute to the balance of worship. Great worship. Worship the way that Jesus is describing here. Worship that is, it is true to what the Bible describes about worship of God. It rests at this apex, this peak of heart and mind. Okay? We have to have both of these. If we have worship that is purely emotional, that's one side over here, or worship that is wholly intellectual, well, then we miss the point. If we are wonderfully intellectual about our worship, well, we run the risk of becoming rule keepers again. If we are wholly emotional over here, we have a different problem, and that is we're relying on our emotions, which are notoriously fickle, I think is a good way to describe them. We've got to have both of these brought together. Mature worshipers take the other two corners and they feed their worship from them. We've spent time in Scripture. We have devoted ourselves to meditating on God's Word. We are ready. We are ready when we gather together, or we are ready by ourselves, but we are ready to worship the awesomeness of God. The God who has set us free, the God who sacrificed, the God who promises us a future. When we have spent our time in prayer, when we are developed and matured by that, we are prepared to worship God whether the answer to our prayer is yes or no. We are prepared to worship God for who He is and not just what He does. We are prepared to worship God even if the answer is you're going to have to wait and wait and wait and wait. And the answer to your prayer may not even occur on this side of your mortality. But we have to trust God. And the only way we come to that trust, to the trust that really leads to true worship, is when we keep all those elements in balance. When we don't favor one over the other, when we don't lean one way and not include the other there. That's the importance of growing up. That's why we devote our time to all these elements. If all we did was worship and we never fed our minds, we would fall short. If all we did was feed our minds and we never prayed together, we would fall short. I can't think of what the third thing would be. But anyway, so if we did these things out of balance, we would be immature. We would be infantile. And you say, Pastor, what's wrong with that? If we're not mature, if we don't grow up as Christians, as a body, the slightest little wind that blows our way can blow us off course. If we don't grow up, if we don't build some maturity within us, any tiny disagreement between us turns into a huge thing. If we don't grow up, God is not properly worshiped. God expects His people to grow up. He expects us to become mature, because in our maturity, in the fullness of our growing upness, we are ready to be not only adequate, but excellent witnesses for how He works in the lives of His people. Good things, bad things, hard things, easy things. We're ready. The more mature we become, the better witnesses we become for God. The more mature we become, the more that God can do through us. Now, God is perfectly happy to work in us and save us and change our heart. And God is perfectly happy to work on us, that is, growing us up little by little. But God's intention, what the Bible describes as those good works that He prepared in advance for us to do, what the Bible intends for us is that God would work through us, that He would grow us up into an army of His witnesses, into His hands and feet, into the people who demonstrate the extraordinary blessing that comes to those who have placed the fullness of their faith in God. That's God's intent. And the three things that He has given us that we hold in balance are the Scriptures and prayer, the ability to communicate with God, and our worship, where we express what has been implanted in our heart through the other two actions. That's what makes us mature. So while God is patient, He will continue to work in you and on you. I got to ask you, why delay? Why put the process off? We can grow up together now. We can devote ourselves to Scripture. We can devote ourselves to prayer. We become exuberant worshipers like David was describing. We can do all these things so that the Holy Spirit can work through every single one of us. That's his intent. That's his plan. The Bible says this. I affirm it. I hope that you see the same things in there. The stuff and the experiences of this world that often kind of jump into this equation, they hold nothing to being used by God. Okay? The things that we choose to devote ourselves here in this world don't hold a candle to what you will experience when God is working through you. So get everything in balance. Scripture, prayer, worship. Hold those things in balance. Grow up. Let that maturity become a part of who you are. And you find out. You find out that there's no greater privilege, no greater privilege or pleasure than being used by God in the way that he intends. Amen.